The book of Joshua in chapter 10, and we're continuing our study through the book. And so this week we're up to chapter 10 as we look at the topic of Israel rescuing Gibeon. Israel rescues Gibeon. And what we see in this chapter is that there is a need for us, firstly, to keep our word, to keep our covenants, as Israel did with Gibeon. But we also see that God blesses the walk of faith, and that is emphasized as we see Joshua's prayer coming through this chapter as well. And so what we're going to do is, as we usually would, we'll read through the whole chapter, and then we'll try to cover the entirety of the chapter this morning, but without making it too lengthy, okay? And so we won't get too long and lengthy with this, but we do need to try and cover some of the details in the chapter so we understand what is going on. So, Joshua in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, for I have delivered them into thine hand, there shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hastened not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave in Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, The five kings are found hid in a cave in Makkedah. And Joshua said, Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave." And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, "Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet on the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And that day Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain, and he did to the king of Makkedah as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him unto Libnah, and fought against Libnah. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, he let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libnah, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he left him none remaining. And from Lachish Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it, and they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein, he left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libnah and to her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time of studying his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless this time as we come to the study of your word. We pray that you would, by your spirit, that you would speak to our hearts, that you minister to the needs of each heart here this morning. Father, we pray that we'd be surrendered in heart and spirit to what you desire to teach us, to what you desire to change in our lives. Father, might we be surrendered to you, sensitive to your spirit's leading. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified through this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In chapter 9, we looked at the account of Israel being deceived by Gibeon. And there was a covenant that Israel made with the Gibeonites that they should not have made. They were deceived into making it. And this covenant revealed a failure in the leadership of Israel, and that's described in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14b, which says, "And asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." So they did not seek the Lord's mind on the matter, and they made a covenant with the Gibeonites, and that was something that God didn't want them to do. But in this chapter, we're going to see how, even though they made a covenant that they should not have made, God expected them, because they made this covenant before the Lord, God expected them to keep that covenant now. And Israel would do that. And so in chapter 10, we see that this league with the Gibeonites resulted in some other kings getting rather upset with the Gibeonites. The Hivite cities of Gibeon, Chephira and Beeroth made this covenant with Israel, and the other kings around about saw this, and they decided that this was a danger to them, a threat to them. And so what we see in chapter 10 is those kings preparing to deal with what they saw as an imminent threat to them. Okay? So we're going to break down this chapter into four sections. Firstly, we see Gibeon coming under siege in verses 1 to 8. Then Israel rescues Gibeon in verses 9 to 15. Israel slays five kings in verses 16 to 27. And then Israel's rapid conquest in verses 28 to the end of the chapter. So firstly, Gibeon comes under siege. And the reason for the siege is because of the destruction of Jericho, the destruction of Ai, and then this covenant that was made with the Gibeonites. And it was Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, who was most concerned. He saw this covenant as an immediate threat to him. And the reason for that is because he's the king of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is only about 6 miles down the road from Gibeon. And up until this point in time, he's had the Gibeonites, which he describes as being a great city, like one of the royal cities, and all the men thereof were mighty men. And he's had this buffer between him and Israel in the form of the Gibeonites to protect him from the advances of Joshua and the Israelites. And so he's been somewhat comfortable, separated from the danger, and then he discovers that the Gibeonites have made a covenant with Israel, and now Israel could potentially use Gibeonite territory to launch an invasion into Adonai Zedek's territory. So you can see what's going on in the mind of this king, why he's suddenly compelled to take action, because he now sees there is an immediate danger, and not only could Israel come against him, but Israel could demand that the Gibeonites, who were all mighty men, join them and come against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would not be able to stand. So you can see in the mind of this king why he's concerned and why this would lead him to call on some other kings to unite with him. Okay, he's going to call on some other kings to come and face the danger with him, seeing as they were also in danger. I mean, you just understand, it's only a matter of time if Joshua and Israel are allowed to attack these cities one at a time, they're just going to take them out like a domino effect. One falls and then the next one falls and the next one. But if they stand together, they've got a chance. So that's the logic here. If we stand together, we've got a chance. Robert Jameson says, the dread inspired by the rapid conquest of the Israelites had been immensely increased by the fact of a state so populous and strong as Gibeon having found it expedient to submit to the power and the terms of the invaders. So immediately, these other kings are looking at a city-state like Gibeon and saying, well, hold on. If a strong city like Gibeon decided it wasn't worth the fight with Israel, who are we to stand against Israel? On our own, we're not going to manage it. He continues and says, this confederacy among the mountaineers of southern Palestine was formed and headed by the king of Jerusalem because his territory was most exposed to danger, Gibeon being only 6 miles distant, and because he evidently possessed some degree of preeminence over his royal neighbours. He saw that there must be a desperate struggle not only for independence, but for life. A combined attack was therefore meditated on Gibeon, with a view not only to punish its people for their desertion of the native cause, but by its overthrow to interpose a barrier to the further inroads of the Israelites. So again, this isn't just about punishing the Gibeonites for making a peace treaty. It's about re-establishing Gibeon as a buffer zone between them and Israel. Okay, it's about preventing Israel from using the Gibeonites' territory as a staging ground for further inroads into the land of the Adonai Zedek and his buddies in this chapter. Okay, interestingly, they formed an alliance here out of five kings, but historically these kings would usually be fighting over territory between each other. And so reminds me of the Scots, actually. I have some Scottish heritage. And the Scots were well known for fighting amongst themselves. If there wasn't anybody else to fight, well, you just fight your neighbours. And you've got to have somebody to fight. But as soon as the English came to invade, the Scots said, well, that's not on. All right, and they united to fight the English. And that seems to be what's happened here. You have these normally warring tribes who see a much greater threat and they say, look, we can fight each other later, but let's deal with this problem first, okay? There's a much bigger threat. And so they unite against Israel. Again, the fact that the Gibeonites had surrendered so quickly and so readily was obviously a worry to their minds. And so they thought, we need to unite. So then they come up against the Gibeonites. Now, why is it that they target the Gibeonites straight away? Well, it's quite probable that what they were trying to do is, again, to remove what they perceive to be the smaller threat first. So you have the Gibeonites, and if we can separate the Gibeonites from the Israelites and we can take them out first, well, then we can turn our full attention to Israel. Okay, so you're taking out what they perceive to be the smaller problem first rather than facing a united Israel and Gibeon. And so they likely expected that with their combined force, they would rush up, they would quickly take Gibeon and then have time to turn their attention to Israel. And so they come and lay siege to Gibeon. Now we note the five kings in a little bit more detail. I want to give you a little bit more idea of where they're coming from and what sort of power they were bringing with them. So firstly, we have the King of Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this time was already a major fortified settlement. So again, these are not just small little groups of people who got together. I read during the week the great philosophers of today, the skeptics, okay? And they estimate that, you know, these city-states would have been small. They would have only been able to bring together probably, you know, 3,000 or 4,000 men. And you think, well, hold on. If that was the case, I don't understand why Joshua and the Gibeonites would have been too concerned about this. Because Joshua, we know just from his battle at Ai, had about 35,000 men to spare for an ambush without giving away that he had weakened his forces. Elsewhere in the book of Numbers, the army of Israel is described as totaling somewhere around 630,000. I don't think 3,000 or 4,000 men would have been a worry to Joshua. But the Lord told Joshua to fear not. I'm pretty sure if he had, you know, a couple of 100,000 men, Joshua wouldn't have been too worried. So when the skeptics say these were just small states that probably only had, you know, maybe 1,000 men each to go to battle, that's not the way they were set up. These were established fortified cities. And they clearly posed a threat. So the king of Jerusalem would likely have had a fairly large army. The king of Hebron. Hebron was a major hill country stronghold. It was also of significance because it was in Hebron that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelled. And Hebron was also the location of the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham bought the field and the cave to bury his wife. And then later on, the rest of the patriarchs were buried there also. The king of Jarmuth was also a strong military presence in the region. Excavations at the site reveal massive fortifications and a palace complex that reflects its administrative and military significance. Again, these were significant military structures, okay, these cities. The king of Lachish, this was one of the strongest cities in southern Canaan. It was so well situated that it became the second most important city after Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judah. And I've been to the ruins of Lachish, and it's quite a difficult way to try and get up to the city. You have to fight your way up, essentially the entrance goes up the side of the hill towards the gate, and then you get past the first gate, the preliminary gate, and you turn right and you have to attack the second gate. All the while, the defenders on the wall can hurl things down on you. It's a very well fortified city. It's not just a little city. And then Eglon, which was another fortified city, and which no doubt had a sizable army for its own defense. So these are substantial cities who are fielding their armies to come against Gibeon. Which reveals to you why Gibeon was so quick to call out to Joshua and say, "Come quickly and help us." In verse 6 there he says, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us." And so the word comes to Joshua that their new ally is under attack and they are in desperate need of help. Now, it does tell us in verse 8 that Joshua went up at the command of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." Again, Israel had made a covenant with the Gibeonites before the Lord, and God expected Israel to keep their covenant. And that's the way it is for us. Sometimes we make promises to people, that we suddenly realize we wouldn't like to have to keep. And the Lord says, well, you made a promise, unless it's inherently sinful to keep that promise, you need to keep that promise. Be a man or woman of your word, as it were. Well, Joshua immediately set out. It says that he went up all night. So he gathered the men together, and by night they went up to go and defend the Gibeonites. He went up, verse 9 says he went up suddenly from Gilgal. They went up all night, okay? And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. It's interesting how the hand of the Lord was upon these kings to draw them to this battle so that they could be destroyed. In the eyes of man, what did it look like? It looked like five kings gathering together to destroy Gibeon, and then Joshua quickly rushes up with the Israelites to intervene. And from a human perspective, that's all that happened. But God actually allowed those five kings to come together so that he could destroy them before Israel. Proverbs tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. When man thinks he's prevailing against God, it's man fooling himself. See, in this world right now, man thinks that they're prevailing against God. Man, the devil thinks he's doing a great job. That's not the case. God is preparing to judge man. He's preparing to pour out his wrath on a sinful world. It's often, we see it in the Psalms, where the psalmist often says, you know, how come the wicked do so well? How come they're so successful? How come they seem to prosper? What is this? Why are the wicked so successful? And the psalmist ends up concluding, their day of judgment will come. And this is how it was with these kings. Their day of judgment had come. God allowed them in their own wisdom to unite, to come together, all together, to do battle where God could destroy them all at once. God is always in control. When God makes a plan, it always comes to pass. And so God sent Israel up to fight for Gibeon. They came up by night. They surprised the enemy. And the enemy began to flee before Israel. Israel chased them away from Gibeon toward Beth Horon near Jerusalem, and then smote them to Azekah and Makeda. Azekah is about another 30 kilometers away from Gibeon. So where Israel came up from Gilgal up to Gibeon is nearly 30 kilometers from my understanding, and then across to Azekah is another 30 kilometers. So that means they traveled 30 kilometers during the night. They force marched it, and then through the day in battle they travel another 30 kilometers. So you can understand that Israel, the men of Israel, were probably getting quite tired at this point. And the Lord very clearly intervened, casting great hailstones down on the enemy. That'll slow your enemy down if they're busy watching for hailstones falling out of the sky, okay? That'll slow them down. These huge chunks of ice falling from the sky killed more men than Israel did with their swords. And I take from that God never misses what he aims at. Okay? He never misses what he aims at. When God plans something, it comes to pass. When God gives his word, he will accomplish it. And when God sets out to achieve something, you can be sure it's going to happen. God always brings his word, his will and his way to pass in his time. Sometimes we wonder about that and we think, you know, is God's hand slack concerning his promises? No, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. No, God will accomplish his purposes. And so God intervened on behalf of Israel and Gibeon to slay these enemies that were ultimately enemies of Israel, enemies of God's people, Israel. But now we come to an interesting section in the chapter where we have Joshua's prayer that the sun and the moon would stand still. Now, this is an interesting one. As Joshua, he's a man of faith. Even in going up to the battle, he took the word of the Lord. The Lord said, "Fear not and go up, and I'll deliver them into your hand." And Joshua said, "Right, let's go now." Everybody on the road through the night. They went up and they entered into battle. So he's a man of faith. And when God said, "I will deliver them into your hand," Joshua didn't doubt that. Reminds me of the old Sunday school song we used to sing. It was, "Faith is just believing what God said he will do. He will never fail us. His promises are true." That's what it is. Faith, well, that's just taking God at his word. It's believing that when God says he will do something, he will surely do it. You know, we often say the Christian life is a life of faith. But how often do we come to the point where we begin to doubt God's word on things? Anyway, let's not get too sidetracked. But Joshua has this interesting experience here, this interesting prayer, as he makes an unusual request for something that had never been seen before. But he asked in faith, with nothing wavering. And he asked that God would stop the natural course of the sun and the moon. I mean, that's something pretty spectacular. Most of us barely have enough faith to ask just for the little things. And Joshua is out here in the middle of a battle and he says, "Sun, stand still in your place. Moon, you stay over there in the valley of Ajalon, all right? Don't move. We've got work to do." And the Lord heard and listened, and it says in verse 14, "There was no day like it before or after that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." That's pretty spectacular. If you were ever doubtful that Joshua was a man of faith, this should wipe out all your doubts, okay? I don't know. I can't imagine myself ever having that sort of faith to be in the middle of a battle and suddenly think, "We're running out of time here. I know. We'll ask God to stop the global clock for a bit. We'll just put the natural course of the sun and the moon and the stars, we'll put it all on hold for a bit." It's amazing faith right there. That's what he did. He said, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. That means that they had a whole extra day's worth of sunshine. Now, I'm confident that Joshua was happy with this. I don't know about the rest of the men who had just force marched all night. They've been up all day fighting, and Joshua says, "Hey, let's not go to bed yet. Let's make it another day. Let's go again." I'm sure the Lord enabled them, but this was a miraculous thing. the miracle of the hailstone, this is Warren Wiersbe here, says the miracle of the hailstorm was nothing compared to the miracle of extending the day so that Joshua could finish the battle and secure a complete victory over the enemy. His men were weary, and the task was great, and if night came on, the enemy could escape. Joshua needed a special act from God to enable him to claim the victory the Lord had promised. God honors faith. God had promised them the victory. God wanted them to have the victory, but it took faith. Do you think it's not the same today? In your personal life, in our church life, God wants you to have victory over sin in your life. Do you believe that? Do you take God at His word when He says you can have the victory? In fact, it's already been provided for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So often people hear the theory and they say, oh yeah, I know the Bible says I'm dead to sin. I know that Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I know the theory, but I just can't understand how that becomes a reality in my life. Well, I think a lot of it is a problem with faith, and a problem, secondly, with genuine commitment to God. Some people, they just don't seem to quite believe that God is going to give them personally the victory. Oh, I understand, you know, this person has victory, but they're such a spiritual Christian, so I can understand that. I understand this person, they're living such a godly life, but they're just a much better person than I am. And start making excuses for why they don't have victory in their own life, and it's actually just an unwillingness to take God at His word and say, Lord, You've promised I can have the victory if I just walk in the Spirit and I go forward by faith. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to trust You to give me the victory. And then they will find that they have the victory available to them. But they lack the faith, or sometimes they lack the willingness to be that sold out for God, that they would say, God, I want victory in this area, but I want You to have control of every area. Joshua, he strikes me as a man who is sold out for God, as a man who is ready to do whatever God would have him to do, to go forward by faith. But most Christians today, they would not. You could not say in any measure that they're sold out for God. No, most of the time they're sold out to pursuing their own agendas, to pursuing their careers, to pursuing whatever it is on the side that they're interested in. And Christianity is, like we discussed a few weeks ago, it's a hobby. God honors faith, as He did with Joshua. God honors faith, but we need to be people of faith. If you have no faith, what is God honoring there? What is there if you never trust God to do things for you? How are you going to receive the blessing that God desires to pour out in your life? If you never have the faith to trust God to lead you, how are you going to have the blessing of being led into the perfect will of God? There's so many things you miss out on when you just lack faith. And then Israel was able to go on. As a result of this, they went on to slay their enemies, to see the enemy defeated. They slew five kings this day because they went forward by faith. The kings, what happened to them? They went and hid in a cave. Now, before you start wondering why on earth they didn't attempt to run back to their cities, just remember there were some great big chunks of ice falling out of the sky that would have made it rather hard to retreat to the city, so they took shelter in a cave, hiding away from the chunks of ice falling out of the sky, I'm sure. The rest of the army left to fend for themselves. Rather than wasting time on these kings, Joshua tells his men to roll great stones over the mouth of the cave and not waste time on something that could be dealt with later. To have the right priorities. And so they rolled a large bunch of stones over the mouth of the cave. They left some men to guard the entrance and they continued pursuing the enemy. They continued in the battle. Have you ever heard of the term shadow boxing? Or fighting where the battle isn't? Okay? You don't accomplish anything, the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, about being as one who beats the air. Okay? And that's been likened to the shadow boxing. You know, I'll get him wherever he is, as long as he doesn't come in front of me, okay? I'll keep pretending I'm fighting over here. Many Christians, as oftentimes pastors, are guilty of shadow boxing. Fighting where the battle isn't. And down through the years, there have been plenty of preachers who've got bogged down preaching about things like the timing of the rapture, okay, when there was a massive fight going on in their church over the inspiration of the scriptures, over the version that we use in the church. And the church is going to pieces on one thing while the pastor is refusing to speak on it. That's shadow boxing. That's getting distracted. That's trying to pin down five kings in a cave while the rest of the war is going on out there. It's getting distracted from what's really important. Joshua could have become bogged down with the kings and let the rest of the armies escape. But instead, he did the right thing and he chose to pursue the battle. To be where the battle was at. As Christians, we need to be intentional in our contending for the faith. Contend for the faith in the areas that the faith is under attack today. Don't be distracted from it by pursuits that could easily wait till later. Now, I understand. Oftentimes, the devil's attacks go in somewhat of a cycle. And right now, he might be attacking things like the doctrine of repentance, or perhaps the timing of the rapture. But in 10 years' time, he might be back to attacking the authority of the scriptures. Or maybe his main attack is with worldly compromise in the church. We need to be contending, fighting in the areas that are under attack today. That means you have to be aware of what's going on. That's not just the pastor's job to contend for the faith. You've got to be aware of the dangers. You need to be aware of the areas that the devil is attacking the church and the areas in which the devil is seeking to attack you. in Adelaide just over this past few days, and even today, they've been having a marriage seminar. Okay, and my wife and I have listened to the first four of those sessions, and I'm strongly considering forwarding those messages to our married couples, okay, and asking you to listen to those, okay? They're fantastic messages that really help you to focus in on your marriage. Why do we need to do that? Well, because marriages, Christian marriages, are always a target for the devil. There's never going to be a time in your life when the devil doesn't want to see your marriage fall apart as a Christian couple. Never will there be a time when the devil doesn't want to see Christians go down the tube. But particularly Christian homes, a good Christian marriage, it's the homes that are the foundation of the local church. If you break up the homes, you break up the church. You've got to be aware of how the devil is attacking you, how the devil attacks your marriage. Because the devil does want to do that. He wants to undermine your marriage. And sometimes the devil does it from the outside, bringing other people in to whisper in your ear and start telling you things that are untrue about your spouse. We often call it, it's the monster-in-law, okay? Rather than the mother-in-law. It comes along and whispers in the daughter's ear and says things like, your husband doesn't do enough for you. You know, your husband is, he's trying to take you away from your family who love you. All these sorts of crazy ideas. And the monster-in-law is undermining the marriage. Or maybe it's the devil using some other tool, like work colleagues, to make you dissatisfied with your marriage. Because that's what the world does. The world goes through these cycles. I mean, just look at the richest people on earth. You think, if the richest people on earth, okay, are going through marriage after marriage, then money definitely can't buy happiness, okay? There's something going on there. But look at these people, they go through relationship after relationship, and it just keeps going and going, and you think, well, what's happening? And they say, oh, well, I just didn't feel like that relationship was working for me anymore. I didn't feel loved anymore. I just felt like I needed something fresh and new and vibrant again. And they become dissatisfied in their relationships. And their relationships fall apart. And then the world, through the Hollywood industry, through the social media, through all these other outlets, tries to tell the Christian couple how they should have a close marriage. What does the world know about that? Their marriages are all falling apart. And the devil comes along and says, do you know what you need? You need some advice from a secular counsellor in your marriage. Don't go to the secular counsellors, okay? They'll tell you, well, if you're not happy, pack it in and move on. And the Bible says, no, what you need to do is you need to work harder at it. Marriage takes work. It takes effort. And the devil wants to undermine it. There are attacks on the home like nothing else today. There are attacks on the marriage. There are severe attacks on men, Christian men. I mean, if you can't see it, you must be walking around with your eyes closed, okay? The world has cultivated a culture, a society that is bent on making men's minds just utterly perverted. And if you think the devil doesn't want to use all of that to get to you as a man and to get to your marriage, you're crazy. Of course he does. You've got to be fighting the battle where it's at. Not be distracted. Take care to yourselves, to your homes, to your family, to your children. It worries me, raising children in this world the way it is. I mean, we always say it, you know, it's getting worse. And it's true. It is. It is getting worse. It's worse than when I grew up. And I know you would all say the same thing. Inika's nodding. And she's thinking, boy, it's a lot worse than when I grew up, right? It's a lot worse. It's become really depraved out there. And you're going to try and raise your children to follow the Lord, to love the Word, to love the church and the brethren, to keep themselves unspotted from the world. Sometimes you think, well, how are you going to do that? I mean, you can't even take your children with you to go and buy groceries anymore without them being exposed to all sorts of weird and wacky things. Men walking around in skirts and dresses, and women with cropped really short blue hair, earrings all over their face, tattoos all over their arms, and going by the name Steve. It's crazy. You drive down the road. We did this just the other day. We were driving down the road. We were behind a vehicle that was a convertible, and the top was down, and we could see this long grey hair waving around. And my wife said, you know, one of the boys commented on it, oh, something about she's got the wind in her hair or something like that. And my wife said, oh yeah, you know, there's long grey hair or something like that. And as we pulled alongside, it was a bloke. How are your children going to interpret that? And so we have to say, kids, that's disgusting. That is not what God wants. And you try and teach your children good principles. You try and shield them from the attacks of the devil. You want to keep them off of social media. You want to keep them away from the TV and all that sort of thing, because the devil is using that more and more and more to pollute the minds of the children. I think I mentioned it here once before. There was a children's program that was on. I don't have a TV, okay, it was somewhere else. And I just saw just a small segment of this children's program. It was supposed to be for 3- and 4-year-olds, and it concluded with the message, love is love, with two male characters having a sleepover together. And that's a program that's supposed to be for your toddler. You think the devil isn't out to destroy your family. You've got to fight where the battle is at. Sometimes it's going to be difficult. Sometimes it's going to make you squirm when you tell your children, okay, this is disgusting, when you have men dressing as women and women dressing as men, and then they come along behind you in the shopping centre and they say right behind somebody, boy, they look disgusting, don't they, Dad? Yes. Not so loud though. Okay? You want to teach them the right thing, but kids don't have a filter. They say whatever pops into their mind. Often what the kids say is a pretty good telltale of what's going on at home. Fight the battle where it's at. Don't get distracted by things that could be dealt with later, things of less importance. And then finally, Israel humiliated these kings. Joshua returned from the battle. He brought the kings out of the cave there and made the kings kneel down. And then he called the captains of the people and told them to place their feet on the necks of these kings. Now, this was not just because Joshua had some sort of savage pride in humiliating these kings. It made very clear here, when Joshua brought the kings out, he had the captains place their feet on the necks of the people, of the kings, sorry. In verse 25, Joshua said to them, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." Now, God told Joshua, "Fear not, don't be dismayed. As you did to the king of Jericho and as you did to Ai, so will you do to the rest of your enemies." Joshua, at the conclusion of this battle, says to the rest of the people, "Now, fear not, don't be dismayed. What you're doing now, you'll do to the rest of your enemies. God will continue to give you the victory." Passing on that encouragement to others. Those of us who have been around for a little while longer, we ought to be able to do that. To pass on a word of encouragement to others. To encourage others in the battle. Come alongside others. Particularly our young ones, our young people, young adults. We need to be able to come alongside those ones and say, "Hey, I know that we live in a depraved world, but you know what? The Bible still commands us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. The Bible still demands sanctification and holiness. And God still demands that of us. It must be possible. Don't give up." "Oh, but you have no idea the pressures in this society, in this world." I mean, the pressures from work colleagues, the pressures from... God says, "I want you to be a holy people. I want you to be sanctified unto me. I want you to keep yourself pure, unspotted by this world. But God will enable you to do it. If God says it can be done, you better believe it. By faith, go forward." That's what we have to do with our young people. Sometimes, again, we think, how on earth is it going to be by the time Jacob is ready to get out into the workforce? When he comes 17, 18, whatever, and he's ready to go out into the workforce. I've been there. And I can tell you now, I did not like it. Not because I don't enjoy the work, but because I didn't enjoy the people. For the most part. That's the way it is. Because the world just spews filth out of their mouth all the time. And as a Christian, it's very hard to go into that sort of environment, to be under those pressures and to maintain a godly testimony. Got into the habit of every morning just praying, "Lord, will you help me not to say or do anything that would mar my testimony today?" That was my habit. I did that every morning before going to work because I know, I 100% know that there will come times out there in the workforce when you will come under pressure to snap, when you'll come under pressure to go along with the mindset of those around you, to laugh at their jokes that you should not be entertaining, to buy into their mentality about whether or not you as a Christian should be allowed to bend the elbow, have the drink after work. The world wants to put the pressures on you, and the world is only getting worse. So I can't imagine how bad it's going to be by the time my kids are old enough to get into the workforce. But I have to, by faith, train them as best as I know how, and trust God will see them through the rest of the way. God says it can be done. You know, people today say, What are you doing trying to raise children in this sort of society? And why, I mean, if you're going to raise children, why on earth would you have more than one, at the most two? And so, well, I mean, God loves children. They're His heritage. You know, He says that they're a blessing. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Well, I take that by faith. It might be hard at times, but it is rewarding as well. And if God says it can be done, I just trust that it can be done. It's good. It's what we need. We've got to take God at His word. We've got to go forward by faith. Fight the battles that have to be fought. And don't give up. When you find yourself in a difficult spot, going through a difficult time, be like Joshua. Go to prayer. Trust that God will come through, intervene in your situation. Be a man or woman of faith. And trust God for things that you have not yet seen. Reminded of now his name's gone from me. George Muller. With the orphanage. Trying to run an orphanage off of the smell of an oily rag, effectively. With no money, but just trusting that God is going to make it work. There were times when he had to just stop and pray for things that, humanly speaking, you say, that's never going to happen. I mean, here you've got all these children waiting to eat breakfast and you have no food and no money. How's it going to happen? Gathers the children around the table and they bow their heads and give thanks for the food they're about to receive, knowing full well there is no food in the house. And then there's a knock at the door, and what do you know? The baker's cart has broken down out the front, and he says, look, I've got all this fresh bread and it's not going to market today. Could you use it? I don't know, maybe. Let me ask the kids. Yes, we can use that. It was said that towards the end of his life, there was a time when he and his wife were boarding a ship. I can't remember the exact circumstances, but they were getting ready to board a ship and they needed his wife's chair. It was a special chair that she needed. And they needed it on that ship and it hadn't been loaded on yet. And someone said to George Muller, well, aren't you worried about this? And he said, no, I've prayed about it. That was it. I prayed about it. Sure enough, the last thing that gets craned over onto the ship was that chair. And we think, faith. That's something we read about in the Bible. I mean, great steps of faith is something that used to happen, and today we don't have to do that anymore. Well, we live in a very affluent society that means often we don't have to trust God too much for too many things. But God still wants us to live by faith. The spiritual battles we face are going to be won by faith. The Christian life is still a life of faith. Don't tell me faith was for the old timers. Faith is for today. Joshua went from victory to victory. We see throughout the remainder of the chapter, he went to each of the cities that belonged to these kings, I think except for Jerusalem. I didn't see that anywhere in there, but he went to each of the other cities and destroyed those cities. Just from victory to victory, because God was with him. And he went forward by faith. Recently, I heard a preacher say that independent Baptist churches are small, and that's just the way it is. I thought that was a rather strange statement to say, that's just the way it is. independent Baptist churches, they're small, and that's just the way it is. Nothing more to it. I thought, no, I don't believe that that's the way God wants it to be. I believe that God is waiting for his people to get serious about being consecrated to him, to get serious about going forward by faith before he will pour out his blessing on us. I've seen it. I've seen it at work. You know, in the church back there in Adelaide, we had years with nobody getting saved. And people were cold. People were not consecrated to God, not on fire for God, not investing their heart and their energy into the work. They were not going forward by faith. They were content to let things just coast along as it was. And over time, with the preaching of the word and people going to prayer more and their hearts being stirred, the outreach ministry grew. More people going out, and we're still waiting. We're not seeing a lot of fruit. And for a few years, that's the way it was. And then one day, things started happening. And we started seeing people coming in from all over the place that oftentimes we had never spoken to. Other times it was people that we'd spoken to on the door. I can think of one specific couple that my dad and I door knocked, and they came along a few months later. And God was at work. But people had to get really serious about the work before that happened. People had to get serious about letting God have his way in their life before God was able to pour out his blessing. I don't believe it's the case that independent Baptist churches are just small and that's the way it has to be. That's the way it's got to continue. I don't believe that. I believe that if we will be sold out for God, if we will learn to be to live the crucified life, let the life of Christ flow through us, then God will do great things today. And the God who put the sun and the moon on hold for Joshua, he's still powerful today. He can still do that today. I'm not saying he's going to do that, but he can still do great things today. But I believe that he's looking for a people who are consecrated to him, who he can pour out his blessing on. And until we are that people, we're not going to see the blessing of God. It isn't going to happen. And so it's important. God blesses the walk of faith. God blesses those who go forward by faith. But will we be consecrated to God? Will we go forward by faith and see him pour out a blessing? Or are we going to be happy where we're at, coast along where we're at, and probably never see God do anything really great, anything really special here? Now, God responds to the heart of man. I mean, we know that because that's how we got saved. It was when we turned our hearts away from sin and self to God in repentance and faith, we trusted God. Whether verbally spoken aloud or the prayer of the heart, you prayed to God by faith and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." So we know that God responds to the heart of man. We know that God listens to prayer. We say we know that prayer is powerful and that it's important. And then we go away and do very little of it. Or if we go to prayer, we don't go to prayer with the faith that we need to see God do great things. In theory, yes, I believe God can do anything. In practice, am I willing to ask God to do the big things, the great things? Probably we're not. We're worried that somehow if we ask God to do something big and it doesn't happen, that either means we were not a people of faith or God was not powerful enough to do it. Well, no, maybe God just said no to that. But don't stop asking. You need to have faith. It's faith that trusts God to do things that he would not have otherwise done. That's what prayer is all about. God hears the prayer of the heart, and God responds to the heart of man. And prayer is when we either vocally or from our heart, we put into words the desire of our heart, and God, based on our prayer, responds to us. Sometimes God says, no, your heart's desire in this case is not my desire for you. It's not my best will. But other times God says, you've prayed in faith, and I'm going to honor that faith because this is what's best. Did you know that there are things that God will not do because we have not asked him? Oftentimes we think that God will accomplish his purposes and his plans regardless of whether we pray, and that the only benefit of prayer is so that we might have the blessing of having prayers answered. Well, that is a blessing in prayer when God answers our prayers. That's certainly a blessing, but did you know that if you don't pray, there are things you will miss out on because God responds to our prayers? He does. And he acts towards us on the basis of the posture of our heart towards him. Now, if the posture of your heart towards God is to constantly pray in faith and seek his blessing, God will respond to that and he'll bless you. But if the posture of your heart is to only pray for those things that you think are humanly possible that God can deliver on because you're not sure if he'll deliver on anything else, don't expect that God's going to pour out a blessing on you. It takes faith. Anyway, that's a little bonus there that I was meditating on this week. All right, we better close in a word of prayer.